Okay, this last section here, the history of Usul al-Fiqh. As the brother asked the question, where did this term come from? Usul al-Fiqh, from the time, like from the very beginning, the principles were there. Like we said that Usul al-Fiqh comes from the Quran and the Sunnah, and so on. It's built into the deen, but as time passed and people started contradicting themselves in their principles, it was laid down as a science. As Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, like it says there, he wrote the first book on Usul al-Fiqh. But I'm going to give you examples of how from the beginning that there were principles that the companions used. Number one, Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu. This issue that he's speaking about was Hajj Mufrad or Hajj Tamattu. Hajj Mufrad and Hajj Tamattu are the two styles of doing Hajj. One of them is to join Umrah with Hajj, and the other one is to go on the journey only for Hajj. So it's just Hajj by itself or Hajj plus Umrah. So Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu was of the opinion that you have to do Hajj with Umrah. You're not allowed to only go for the journey with Hajj by itself. So the people, this is Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, of course, of the greatest mujtahideen of our ummah. The people said in reply to him, he said, this is what the Prophet ﷺ did. The people in reply said, well, what did Abu Bakr and Umar do radiallahu anhu? And they used to do Hajj Mufrad. They used to go for Hajj alone. But Ibn Umar got so angry. He said, this is his statement, that I fear that rocks fall down from the skies upon you. Because I tell you that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said such and such, and you tell me Abu Bakr and Umar. And again, Umar was his father. So it's not about disrespect. But he's saying that a people get destroyed when they take statements and they contradict the statements of the Prophet ﷺ. And that right there, that's an Usul al-Fiqh principle. Nobody can cancel the statement of the Prophet ﷺ. No matter who they are, no human on earth can cancel the Messenger of Allah ﷺ's statement. And so sometimes when people argue with me, here's a hadith, and they argue, I would say to them, do you think in any possible way that your argument is going to cancel what the Messenger of Allah said? Is it possible? No, it's not. But it's an Usul al-Fiqh principle that people don't understand. Their words cannot cancel the statement of Allah and His Messenger. Now the reality, these fiqh issues, I'm not going into the details of them. There's more to it. And fiqh examples are not two-dimensional. They're three-dimensional. There's so much to the fiqh issue. So we could go on to a fiqh issue for hours and hours on specific examples that I'm giving you. So when I give you an example, I want you to realize that this isn't necessarily the opinion that I've concluded. But I'm giving you the example of someone who has this opinion. But it doesn't necessarily mean that that's my opinion. So for example, if I say something about like McDonald's burgers and things like that, don't think that I think it's halal. But I'll just give you proofs of one side or the other so that you understand the principles and you pay attention, because when I say burgers, everybody says burger, they wake up. Secondly, another example, when Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, Umar radiallahu anhu used to send out his amirs to different areas. So when they would go to Yemen or they go to Iraq or they go to Egypt or wherever they're going, and he would send them with principles. He would tell them, how will you do qadha? And then the person will say, I'll do this, I'll do that. First apply this, first. They're applying usul al-fiqh principles. And here in this statement of Umar ibn al-Khattab, very popular statement, where he told one of his amirs that was sent out, اعرف الأشباه والنظائر. Know that similar cases and use your intelligence. Basically, أشباه is that, let's take for example, grapes. If you make them into wine, it's haram. What if someone goes to Yemen or something and then they have a type of bean that they put out in the sun and then it causes the same effect as grapes? Is the ruling of these beans, is it going to be the ruling of other beans, fava beans and yellow beans, whatever it is, or does it take the ruling of alcohol? And so there will be a bridge between the two. So what Umar ibn al-Khattab is, radiallahu anhu, saying, know the bridge. What is the similar case? And using your intelligence, make an analogy between the two. So that companion will go there, someone, a new issue will come up, and you'll say, this issue resembles this Islamic issue and not that Islamic issue. And therefore, it is haram, or therefore it is permissible. And that was from Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu. At the era of the Tabi'een, and this, inshallah, as you learn the history of how Islam passed into different nations, you will see that nation after nation entered into Islam. And there were battles that took place, and again, this is in the history of the Khulafa. When the Tabi'een came and all these nations were entering into Islam, you had like thousands and thousands of people that entered. In different cultures, and with everybody entering, new issues started coming up. So you had companions that would be there and scholars and their students. When the new issues came up, they would have to derive new fiqh rulings for those new issues. So when the new fiqh ruling came in, this scholar had basis, a certain code that they would use in order to come to a conclusion. And because of this, the code that was applied to come to these conclusions became popular in different areas. So they'll say the fiqh of Ibn Mas'ud, the fiqh of Ibn Umar, and so on. They have principles and they're going and they're concluding, and then you have students from there. At the time of Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, as you know, Imam al-Shafi'i was a student of Imam Malik. And after he was a student of Imam Malik, rahimahullah, he went and continued to learn the different fiqh of Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah. He actually learned from Imam Layth also in Egypt. He went to Yemen, he went to Damascus. He picked up all those styles. And when he went to from Medina to Iraq to Misr and so on, he noticed, after studying with Imam Malik and studying with scholars from the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, that when he went to Iraq, the people were contradicting themselves in their fiqh ruling. They were contradicting themselves, like for example, they will say that we don't take a hadith where only one companion narrated it in one fiqh issue. But in another fiqh issue, let's take for example, many of you know, in the Hanafi madhab, if someone laughs in salah, it breaks their wudu. You've heard that before. Now, this ruling is based on a hadith where one companion narrated it. Just giving you the general outline of it. There might be more details to it of it, but I'm just giving you the basic. So a scholar from the Shafi'i madhab will say that you don't accept this in this fiqh issue, but you accept it in this one. You've contradicted yourself in your principles. And so when Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah noticed this, that in Iraq, for example, they might use their intelligence even if it contradicts the Qur'an and Sunnah. And so qiyas, logical deduction, will never override the Qur'an. So he picked this up, making notes and so on. Then he moved to Misr, to Egypt, where the people were following the Maliki madhab. And he also noticed contradictions there. And again, he was a student of both madhabs. We're not saying that he wasn't. In fact, because of his, inshallah, his ikhlas for the ummah, that he took the contradictions and laid down usul al-fiqh. So people would know if they were contradicting themselves or not, and they would come to proper conclusions. He saw this happening in Egypt, the people in the Maliki fiqh also contradicting themselves, so he laid down this book called Ar-Risala, the message on the topic of usul al-fiqh. And from there, the science of usul al-fiqh kicked off as a science. Usul al-fiqh is an extremely powerful science, extremely powerful. I'd almost say like it's like concentrated. And because it's concentrated, it will have one of two effects. Either, because it's so concentrated, it will either guide the person in a very enormous way, or it will poison them. And you say, how does something poison someone? And I'll tell you how it poisons. It poisons when someone doesn't fulfill the complete cycle of knowledge. If someone, for example, goes to a little knowledge here and a little knowledge there, discontinues their studies, and the masjid so-and-so needs a khatib, and they start giving khatib, and then they're like, wow, that was a good speech. Can you give more speeches? Then boom, 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 Chicago Stadium, this guy is giving speeches. They'll say, oh, Imam, we have a question. And he says, ask me anything, I will tell you. Right? It becomes a poison in that sense that he or she misguides themselves, and then they misguide others by it. The example I give this for the doctors that are here is antibiotics. When someone's given like a cycle of antibiotics, but the doctor will say to them, look, you have, you know, this cold and so on, take these antibiotics for the next 12 days. And then the doctor will say, listen, after 3 days, your flu or whatever will start to go away. Do not stop the treatment. Keep going even though you get healthy. Why? Because if you don't complete the cycle, you will cause a bigger disease in your body. One thing that I noticed in Medina University, other places, and this is the popular here in North America, the thing to do now is go overseas for 2 weeks and study Islam and come back and guide people to Allah Azza wa Jalla to the day you die, right? It's popular. Some of you might actually have that idea right now. You want to go overseas and study for 2 weeks. What happens, in my experience, is that when people do that, they go and study, and then they discontinue the studies. The knowledge that they've acquired becomes a poison for them. They become half scholars. So what happens, let's say, suppose they're from some country in Europe, all these people are following some madhab. This person comes back, he went overseas, he learned that if you put your hands on your belly button, you're a bid'ah. And if you do this, you're Mr. Bid'ah if you do that and that. So he comes into the masjid, he says, oh people, you are all people of bid'ah, right? And then all the people get angry and they're like, you're crazy. And the imam is telling him, you're crazy, don't ever come back here. Sandals come off, person gets beaten up, and so on and so forth, right? It's happened. Or the person will come back, suppose they only studied for a little time, and then here are scholars, people of knowledge that are guiding him. And then that person will say, you know, I was overseas for 2 weeks and what you said doesn't make sense to me. I think you're wrong. And so they start refuting the scholars, and if anybody should be refuted, it should be them. Not the scholars, but in the end, it causes them to separate themselves from the jama'ah. It causes them to begin their own sect. Even though they think, it's almost like the trick of shaitan, that they think they're coming closer to the sunnah, where in fact, they might be moving further and further away. But that's because only little knowledge was acquired and they didn't go the full cycle. As Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, said, that I seek Allah's protection from nisful tabib wa nisful alim. I seek Allah's protection from the half scholar and the half doctor. He says the half, and in fact, of the two, the half scholar is more dangerous. Because a half doctor, at the worst case scenario, he will kill someone. It's called malpractice, right? He's a half doctor, he gave the wrong prescription, Joe, you know, so-and-so dies, he killed one person. A half scholar can kill an entire nation. A person can come, the people get mesmerized, they think this person is a scholar, and then he takes them all and leads them all to hellfire. Everyone that followed him, that half scholar can do that. Because the people trust that person and respect it. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us and give us, inshallah ta'ala, some of these tools. Even as you learn these tools, you'll be able later on to refute me with the tools, inshallah. Because these are principles, and then you'll say, you know, you contradicted your principle. And that is, with this power of usul al-fiqh, when Orientalists or other people that have evil intentions, when they want to attack Islam, they attack it through usul al-fiqh. How do they do that? They try to get you to agree on a principle, and if you agree to the principle, then that makes all the bid'ah that they're saying, it now makes it permissible. I'll give you an example of that. Number one is that they'll say that if there's a commandment, the default is that it is desirable, mustahab, sunnah, to do it. And not. Who is the lawmaker? Every specific rule has to come from a lawmaker. And here we're going to look at who is that lawmaker in Islam. And this is actually a very critical topic, because like we said, a lot of people agree that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes the laws. There's not too much difference of opinion on that. The difference of opinion comes in after that, is who else and what else can make laws in Islam? Can our minds make the logical deductions? Can scholars make logical deductions, even if it's not in accordance with the Quran and Sunnah? And we'll take this here, inshallah. Another term that right before we begin that I want to clarify for you is, when we're talking about lawmaker, you'll see in the books of Usul al-Fiqh that it will have the term ash-shari'. Ash-shari' means the one who makes the law. And the Prophet ﷺ is included in that. But the difference that we're going to see here is that the Prophet ﷺ is explaining Allah's law. And he's not initiating it himself. And we're going to talk about that also, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ, that he doesn't speak from his own desire. So number one, who is the lawmaker? Absolutely, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the lawmaker. There is no other lawmaker except Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse, وَاللَّهُ يَحْكُمُ لَا مُعَقِّبَ لِحُكْمِهِ وَهُوَ سَرِيعُ الْحِسَابِ. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Wallahu yahkum. Allah makes laws, لا معقب لحكمه. There's no one and nothing that can object to the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you go into a court in an Arab country, and one of the people, you know, the lawyer says something, and then the other lawyer says, "I object," he would stand up, raise his hand and say, "Ta'aqib, I have an objection." And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like you say, you see here, "Wallahu yahkum," Allah lays down the law, "La mu'aqiba li hukmi," there is no creation that has the right to stand up and say that I reject, and I object to this. And this we understand, here in North America, a lot of people, their idea of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as their books and their theories go, is like a passive God that they talk about. Allah created the earth, and He just wants us to have fun, so go and do whatever you want to do. And they really think like this. Even though everything on earth has purpose, if it doesn't have purpose, the nature of the sunnah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made His creation, if something is not having any purpose on earth, it is destroyed. If there's no benefit to it, it will naturally be killed out. And so now the human being says that us as humans have no purpose on earth. Allah made the earth and now everybody just enjoy yourself. And if you enjoy yourself a lot, you've won, which is not true. And so when you start reading the Quran and start going into the tafsir, you start to pick up on the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you'll see that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroys a people, or when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes a ruling, no one stands up for that. And no one has the ability to reject that from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another example of this, and this is in Surah Yusuf, and this is his da'wah to the inmates. When he was giving da'wah to the inmates that were with him in prison, and they asked him regarding their dreams, he started explaining to them who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, and he said, "Inil hukmu illa lillah," that the hukm belongs to no one except Allah. "Amara alla ta'budu illa iya," and Allah commands that you worship no one except Him. Okay, like I said, people don't differ with that. They'll agree Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the right to make the laws. The problem is, who else has the ability? And like we said, no one else has the ability, but you're going to see the confusion that some people have here. The second topic is, can intelligence be the lawmaker? This is absolutely critical. And I'll tell you, in areas where people are highly educated, in other sciences other than the sciences of Islam, and they may be a PhD in, say, biology, or here you have a lot of engineers, right? They have PhD in engineering, but when it comes to Islam, they're not even high school level in Islam. And I would say even junior, they don't know. But now there's a discrepancy in their positions in the community, PhD in engineering, and a very elementary level in Islam, but some people, there are two reactions will happen. Either the person will say, "Allahu A'lam, I don't know, my knowledge of Islam isn't that," or they will turn and they'll say, "I read and I heard and I think." And so who are they making as the lawmaker here? They're making their mind, because they don't know the sources of Islam. So the question is, can their mind determine Islamic law or not? And the answer is, no, it cannot. And the proof of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا كُنَّا مُعَذِّبِينَ حَتَّى نَبْعَثَ رَسُولًا, that we weren't to punish a people until a messenger came to them. Okay, now understanding that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if Allah didn't send a messenger to a tribe, a village, they would not be punished. But someone may say, what, couldn't they use their minds to determine what they should do in Ramadan? Couldn't they use their minds to determine this and that? And the answer is, their minds wouldn't have been able to take them to the full truth. Because if it was able to take them to the full truth, then they should be deserving of punishment if they didn't follow their minds. Did you get it? Right? If their mind was the lawmaker, then Allah would use it as proof against them and would destroy them, even if no messenger or no book came to them. Allah would destroy them. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, رُسُلًا مُبَشِّرِينَ وَمُنذِرِينَ لِأَلَّا يَكُونَ لِلنَّاسِ عَلَى اللَّهِ حُجَّةٌ بَعْدَ الرُّسُلِ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَزِيزًا حَكِيمًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, رُسُلًا مُبَشِّرِينَ وَمُنذِرِينَ. These are the two parts. A messenger comes, he gives them glad tidings, and he warns them. And again, you have dawah techniques here, that the messengers didn't just tell them, be good and go to paradise, but he also told them that be bad and you will go to hellfire. And a lot of times when we're giving dawah to people, we don't include the hellfire part. We're like, let's just all get along. Right? But they're going to go to hellfire if they follow in the direction that they're in. Part of the message is telling them about paradise and telling them about hellfire. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that these messengers were for what? So that the people wouldn't have an excuse after the messengers. After the messengers came to them, they would have no more excuse. Work it backwards that if the messengers didn't come to them and they only had their intelligence, they would have an excuse. They would say, our intelligence aren't enough to guide us to paradise and save us from hellfire. It's not enough. So their intelligence cannot be the lawmaker. And one of the ways that Muslims come to conclusions, or just common people, is that they will sit back, they will hear two opinions, maybe from two scholars and so on, and then they'll say, let me see what sounds good to me. What I feel okay with. But in the end, they're making the concluding factor their brain. And they're trying to see that, you know, this sounds good, this doesn't sound good. But if the intelligence by itself had that ability, then this person should be punished just because of the intelligence, if nothing else came to him. But he's not going to be punished. So whenever you see someone, you're in a discussion, and as soon as they start their discussion of Islam, and you will pick out these words, I think. You know what I think is, and then just as soon as you hear those words, you have like a danger sign. The person is now using his intelligence to come to a determination of Islamic law. And you know from usul al-fiqh that that isn't how Islamic law is determined. Determined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, and there are ways to derive that ruling. Someone says, I think, and then hands off. And I can give you many examples of that. Sometimes people go into a hadith and they'll say, this hadith doesn't make sense to me. I think it must be fabricated. And you're like, whoa. Because you didn't understand, does that mean that instead of condemning your own intelligence, you turned and wanted to cancel out the hadith in your life? And so the person made a mistake. And there's nothing wrong with there's nothing wrong with a person not having knowledge of this and that. There's nothing wrong with that. Inshallah ta'ala, we're all growing and studying. The problem happens is that when ignorance turns to arrogance, that's when it's a problem. Where the person doesn't know, and they don't know that they don't know. Or it's called al-jahl al-murakkab, which is ignorance upon ignorance. They don't know, and they don't know that they don't know. So then they're going around talking, giving lectures, and so on and so forth. The next topic is the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam a lawmaker? Keyword here is a lawmaker. Is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam a lawmaker? The answer is no, he's not, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a law conveyor. He conveys the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but he doesn't make up the laws. A law conveyor. And so whatever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says or does is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's from wahy, it's from revelation. And so you'll see the companions saying to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sometimes you get angry and maybe we shouldn't write down everything you say. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no, I don't say anything from my own accord. And that they would write down anything that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, فَذَكِّرْ إِنَّمَا أَنْتَ مُذَكِّرْ. Remind them. Remind them, and that's not making laws, it's reminding them of the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ. And we sent down to you the remembrance, لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ, so that you would explain to them what was revealed to them, مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. And so this is the revelation the Prophet ﷺ is conveying and explaining, and he's not initiating the laws from his own accord. And in this verse, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنْ عَلَيْكَ إِلَّا الْبَلَاغِ. that the only thing, your only duty is to do balagh, which is to convey the message to the people. Again, not to initiate the laws, but to convey the laws. And in this verse, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ بِالْحَقِّ لِتَحْكُمَ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ بِمَا أَرَاكَ اللَّهِ, that we sent down the book, sent down to thee the book in truth, بِالْحَقِّ لِتَحْكُمَ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ, so that you would decide amongst the people, بِمَا أَرَاكَ اللَّهِ, in that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided you to. And so when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam again is conveying or doing hukum, it's the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it's Allah azza wa jal that made those laws. And in this verse, Surah Shura, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, شَرَعَ لَكُم مِّنَ الدِّينِ, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala established the deen for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as he established for Nuhan, وَالَّذِي أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكُمَا وَصَيْنَا بِهِ إِبْرَاهِيمُ مُوسَى وَعِيسَى أَنَ أَقِيمُ الدِّينَ وَلَا تَتَفَرَّقُوا فِيهِ, meaning that all of it was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and established by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The next section, and again now it's getting critical again, is a mufti or a mujtahid a lawmaker? And this is critical for us to understand, and a lot of problems have arisen from this section. And I hope inshallah that you don't misunderstand me here. A mufti or a mujtahid, a scholar, is not a law maker. Rather, a scholar, to the best of their knowledge, the best of their study, is trying to determine what does Allah want and what is the hukm of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But they're not making up the laws themselves. And when a scholar does transcend his bounds, where he steps out and now he's gone beyond the borders and then starts making up laws in Islam, he's now transgressed the position. And he or she can't do that. I'll give you an example of, let's just imagine that a scholar, let's say they were the mufti of the USA, right? They were appointed by the government to be the mufti of the USA. So mufti of USA, first the president speaks, and now here's the mufti of the Muslim comes on TV, and it's like a public address, all the Muslims are watching. And we don't have anybody like this, but in Australia they do, and in other countries they do. He says, he goes on the TV, hypothetically, and says, "O Muslims, pay attention to me. I know that you're very busy at work, and I know that you have studies, and knowledge is very important in Islam. And because of the times that we're living in, Salah has now been cancelled." Right? So you're saying, حَلَوْ لَقُوتِ اللَّهِ بِاللَّهِ, but the person may say, other people might say, takbir. Right? Allah Akbar, no more salah. The mufti of America said that there's no more salah. Does a mufti have that ability? And the answer is, no, he does not. Why? Because he's not a lawmaker. He's a law conveyor. And so if he was to make that statement, he would get a big error sign from the ummah. Even if a big group of the ummah was misguided by that statement, there will always be people on the truth. As the Prophet ﷺ said, till the day of resurrection, there will always be people who have the truth with them and will stand up for the truth even though people will criticize them. They will stand up till the day of resurrection. And so you'll see this in fiqh. If someone makes up a new statement that was never said before, like the issue came up in previous generations and it was never said before, what this person is saying is that in those generations, they didn't know the truth that I've now come to. Which is absolutely impossible. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, it's not possible that there will come a time where there will be no one standing up for the truth. And this includes the fiqh issues also. The proofs of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَمْ لَهُمْ شُرَكَاءُ شَرَعُوا لَهُمْ مِنَ الدِّينِ مَا لَمْ يَأْذَنْ بِهِ اللَّهِ. I love this verse, mashallah. Of course, we love the entire Qur'an, but it's very critical that we pay attention to this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَمْ لَهُمْ شُرَكَاءُ. شُرَكَاءُ is coming from the word like shirk, to associate partners with Allah. How does the association of partners happen? It happens, شَرَعُوا لَهُمْ مِنَ الدِّينِ, that those associated partners make laws in religion which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not authorized. And when someone accepts someone like that, they're actually taking that person as an associated partner with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So let's just say, imagine if there was some scholar and he said something and it went completely against Islam and the people followed in line, they would be associating this man with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be committing shirk by this. And this in fact happened amongst before Islam came, the Jahiliyyah, where there would be just one guy, some tribal person. And if he told the people, worship idols, the people in Arabia, people in Mecca, they would have worshipped the idols just because he said so. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you'll see it in other verses where they used to have statements such as, if a camel gives birth to this many camels, then that she camel is now a sacred camel. Or if someone was lost in the desert and they made dua that, oh God, if you save me from this journey, this camel is now sacred. No one's allowed to touch it. No one's allowed to stop it from eating from their farms and so on. And so all these rules, and I'll just give you an example of that today. Not everybody knows this example, but the statement goes amongst children, and sometimes adults too, where if they see a punch buggy, right? What do they say? Here's a red punch buggy. You know, you hit your sister, or sister hits you, and she says, red punch buggy, no return. So here I am in the car. I've just been beaten by my sister, right? And then I'm thinking to myself, you know, I've been transgressed upon. You know, I was just hit. This is a atida. And now I want retaliation. So in getting retaliation, the sister says, you can't hit me back. And I said, why not? They said, because I said no return. Right? These are like laws that humans will make amongst themselves. I'm just giving a little glimpse of it. But that's what is meant by this. When a human makes a law and then applies it to people. They made that law and now they're able to hit anybody whenever there's a punch buggy. So if you're really mad at someone, wait till a punch buggy goes by and then you hit them. Because of the punch buggy, you're not allowed to hit other people. Making laws like that where people accept it when humans do that is not permissible. In the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, أَلَا لَا طَاعَةَ لِمَخْلُوقٍ فِي مَعْصِيَةِ الْخَالِقِ أَلَا لَا طَاعَةَ لِمَخْلُوقٍ فِي مَعْصِيَةِ الْخَالِقِ. That indeed there is no obedience to a created thing if it entails disobedience to the Creator. And so as a principle, whenever something is fard, and we're going to talk about this later also, if Allah made something compulsory or made something haram on someone, and then a human being tries stopping you from doing that or abstaining from something, they do not have the ability to override the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They don't have the ability to override the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So such as Ramadan, and say this boy is in high school, and the mother says to him, you know, you have soccer practice, I forbid you from fasting in Ramadan. Does the mother have that ability to do that? And the answer is no, she doesn't. Because, and this is a mufti or mujtahid, but even a human being doesn't have that ability to override the statements of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and initiate their own rulings in the deen. And in fact, they're putting themselves on a position of lawmaking, which only belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the story behind that hadith, the one about the disobedience, that there's no obedience to a created thing if it entails disobedience to the Creator. The companions were on an expedition. The Prophet ﷺ wasn't with them. They were on an expedition. And some of the companions were not following their emir. So the emir got very angry and he built a big fire and he told them to jump into the fire. Basically to burn themselves alive. And he said, I've commanded you. And so the companions differed amongst themselves. Some of them said, well, he commanded us. We should follow the commandment of the emir. The others said, no, I became Muslim running away from the fire. I'm not going to go into the fire after having become Muslim. But with the difference of opinion, they didn't fulfill the commandment. They went back to the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ got angry at what that emir did. And he said ﷺ that if they had entered that fire, they would never have come out of it. That's a critical statement. If they entered the fire, they would never have come out of it, meaning that they would have gone to hellfire by following a created being in the disobedience of the Creator. Very critical. And then he made the statement, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, أَلَا لَا طَاعَةَ لِمَخْلُوقٍ فِي مَعْصِيَةِ الْخَالِقِ. That there is no obedience to a created thing if it entails disobedience to the Creator. Adi ibn Hatim, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, before Islam, they had accepted Christianity. So Adi ibn Hatim, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, came from Christianity into Islam. And so when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the verse, اتخذوا أحبارهم ورهبانهم أربابا من دون الله والمسيح ابن مريم, that they took their priests and monks as associated partners with Allah and Isa ibn Maryam. So Adi ibn Hatim, radiallahu anhu, when he heard this verse, he said, Ya Rasulullah, and you'll notice here that Adi ibn Hatim, he was listening to this verse and he was processing it. He said, Ya Rasulullah, we didn't worship our priests and we didn't worship the monks. In his thought, radiallahu anhu, he was thinking worship is about bowing and prostrating. And that's what it is. And he said, we never bowed and prostrated to the priests and we never bowed and prostrated to the monks. And the Prophet ﷺ replied to him that didn't they make halal haram and you obeyed them? And he said, yes. He said, didn't they make haram halal and you obeyed them? He said, yes. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, tilka ibadatuhum. That this is their worship. This is how you worship a human being. When they tell you something that Allah made haram and they tell you it's okay, it's halal, and you listen to them, you've worshipped that human being by accepting their statement. Okay, if some government law says that the banks, the riba banks, are permissible and they've allowed it, if a person accepts that from that, that would be them making haram halal. Islam says zina is haram and they say it's permissible. And then Islam says that polygamy, marrying more than one wife, is permissible, they've forbade it. So in those both cases, you have examples of both. Halal, haram, haram, halal. There's also another comment that I want to make before I explain this, is that in this class, I'm going to be using words like lay person and common people and things like that. And some of those terms are derogatory, obviously. Jahl, ignorance, is derogatory by nature. Right, and I believe it was Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu who said that just so you know the virtue of knowledge, if you say the word ignorance, everybody backs up. They're like, it's not me. Who are you talking about? Right? That just shows you the level of virtue that is associated with ilm. And so even though I'm using these terms like common people or lay people, I don't mean anything derogatory. And obviously after this class, you don't want to go out to people and say to them, hey, lay person. You know, or a common person, you're just ignorant. Or things like that, don't say that. And one thing also that I'm going to be using in the class is, I might use the word madhab. And I know in some countries, the word madhab, in their language, means religion. And it doesn't mean like school of fiqh. In Arabic, madhab doesn't mean religion. Like in Urdu, they'll say madhab, and it means, the more preferred word in Urdu is maslak. Right? So they'll say a maslak or something else. In Arabic, though, madhab means maslak. So I will use the word madhab and someone will say, why do we have to have all these madhabs? And they mean religion. Right? So it means something different to other people. I mean it as maslak. So if you see me use the word madhab, I don't mean it to be four different religions. It's all the same thing. And just so you know, contrary to popular belief, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was not from Pakistan. Contrary to popular belief, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was from Iraq. And many of the scholars passed through Iraq, not Imam Malik, but the other three rahimahullah were, at some point they were there in Iraq. So if you see me see Imam Abu Hanifa, and some people are like, why are you making fun of Pakistanis? I'm not making fun of the Pakistanis, inshallah. It just happens that the Hanafi madhab, or the Hanafi maslak, in usul al-fiqh, took a different path than the Shafi'iyya and the Malikiyya, Shafi'iyya, and Hanabila. They took a different path in usul al-fiqh, so whenever we talk about difference of opinion, in most cases, especially in this class, I might give you the example on the opposing side of the Hanafi maslak. And that's not because I'm picking on them, that's just the reality of the situation. Okay, amazing gems. Number one, the mujtahid who explains Islamic rules and commandments to the general public should explain his proof. In our times, many cultural madhahib followers have lost this. Just understanding this point, it doesn't mean that if here's a scholar, in a lot of places, in a lot of cultural areas, they never explain proof to the people. They're like, everybody is layperson, unless you do 6 years studying, you're not allowed to hear about the proofs. And if the scholar says something, you do this in Hajj or you do this in Zakat, and someone says, just to help me understand this, where did this come from in the Quran and Sunnah? The teacher might actually kick the student out. They'll say, how dare you ask me? Get out of the class. If you dare ask where the proof comes from. Now, I'm going to tell you something on the opposite side though. There are different cultural groups that basically gave out the message of power to the layman. Okay, that's my trademark statement there. Power to the layman. That is, look, we're not blindly following, we are all scholars. So they're like, yeah, we know nothing, but we are scholars. We can talk about Islam as much as we want, which is the opposite side. And I've been to some places, I personally know what kind of harm comes from that. When you give power to the layperson, it's like putting a gun in the hand of a child. The layperson has now access to things that he or she doesn't understand. And they don't know the full picture, so they end up shooting other Muslims and shooting themselves because they don't know what to do with that the knowledge that they have. And so what happens, and this is term number two, I call it rise of the layman. You know, like on July 2nd, the layman will rise. Right? If there was a movie about how they rose up and destroyed the human, the scholar race or something like that, the layman just walked up and started kicking out imams. And I'm sure you've seen it. You have people, there might just be board members, they don't know, imam says something, Rabba is haram. What do you mean Rabba is haram? Get out of the masjid. And the imam gets shuffled and shifted. If the imam wants to keep his position, he's like, okay, you know, he just has to submit. And then you'll see lay people pulling down the imams, pulling down. And then, now they've kicked out all the imams. Jummah khutbah comes up. Who's going to give the khutbah? Don't worry, I'm the president of the masjid. I will give the khutbah. Right? Or I'm the lay person. Lay person stands up and then guides the community. Everybody's like, yeah, you're a pretty good speaker. Why do we actually need an imam? He does nothing. So you be the imam. And then the community goes forward like this. Again, I call it rise of the lay person. The rise of the layman. So it goes on both ways. You have to maintain a balance, and inshallah ta'ala, that's what I'm trying to teach here. The balance is that you become familiar and you become an informed Muslim. That's what I'm trying to attain. I want all of you, inshallah, and for the knowledge to pass, so that our communities become informed Muslims, so that when people of knowledge come, we respect their position and we're informed. If they say something that we think may be incorrect, we're informed of the etiquettes, we're informed of principles, and we can continue to learn from that. Inshallah, following Ahlul Ilm. So what I'm saying here doesn't mean to cancel out the scholars, it's to not exaggerate in one way or the other with the scholars, which is what the scholars teach. Number two, just because a human being says something to be Islamic law doesn't mean we have to follow it. And again, this might be a misunderstanding, I'll explain it. Unless he or she proves that that is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. What this means is, let's just say there's a fatwa somewhere in the world. And a lot of times, here in modern, in the times we're living in, you'll be watching CNN and they're like, late breaking news, the mufti of some country somewhere gave a fatwa to all the Muslims to kill the Americans. And then everybody's like, you know, your mufti, you said that you have to kill me. Right? Just so you understand, just because a human says something doesn't mean that it becomes Islamic law. Because we said that the lawmaker is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not a human being. Unless he or she proves that it comes from the Quran and Sunnah. They're proving it that it comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're obliged to follow Allah and His Messenger. And we're not obliged to follow a specific human being unless it's shown to us from their knowledge and their learning that this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger want. And so again, how you understand this point, it doesn't mean that now anytime a scholar tells you something, you don't have to follow it. That's not what's meant. What's meant is when the scholar attaches it to Allah and His Messenger, you're obliged because of the attachment. If they made something up, if they didn't like something, like suppose they didn't like pancakes. I don't like pancakes. And suppose some scholar didn't like pancakes, and he says pancakes are haram, right? He's going to a conference, tells everybody pancakes are haram. You don't have to stop eating pancakes because the scholar doesn't like to eat pancakes, right? He's just a human being. And his statement doesn't make Islamic law unless it's shown that this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger want. There's an immensely beneficial point that I'm going to give you. And it's very short, but it has the potential to protect you from a lot of difference of opinion in your communities. Are you ready? It's basically four words. حُكُمْ الْحَاكِمْ يَرْفَعُ الْخِلَافِ. Again, حُكُمْ الْحَاكِمْ يَرْفَعُ الْخِلَافِ. What this means, حُكُمْ الْحَاكِمْ means that the ruling of the leader, يرفع الخلاف, means that it raises or cancels the difference of opinion. The ruling of the leader cancels the difference of opinion. Now, taking this into practice, let's say a common issue like a moon sighting issue. A moon sighting issue. If you have a leader, and the leader is knowledgeable, you've chosen a proper leader, they have the knowledge, and so on, and now this leader is confronted with four different opinions. One says, follow calculations. One says, follow the sighting of the moon. One says, follow Saudi Arabia. Another one says, follow fathers. Okay, other stuff. Follow this organization or that organization. Follow your home country. He has four different opinions, say five, maybe even six difference of opinions. Now, as a leader, he has to choose one of the opinions. You can't choose four different opinions. You have to choose one. He's the leader, he's the emir, and he says, O people, I've chosen this opinion. We are going to follow Saudi Arabia. Dun, 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 dun. Right? He follows Saudi Arabia, and everybody's like, those Saudis, right? And he says, okay, we'll change the opinion. Anyhow, once the leader makes a decision, I'm saying a proper leader, because the problem is that we might not have proper leaders. But if you have a proper leader, someone who's knowledgeable, someone who's capable, and they decided an issue, that's good enough for me. And Islamically, no one should cause a division in the community once the leader has decided on an issue of difference of opinion. In the Dar es Salaam community, alhamdulillah, we're blessed. We have in our masjid about four or five imams. And salat time comes in one area. We have five capable imams. The leader of the community is the imam. And we have, if you know, Sheikh Salah Al-Sawi, which is he's the founder of the American Open University, who lives in our masjid also. And I'm telling you now, Sheikh Salah Al-Sawi has the ability to do ijtihad. That's his level of knowledge. And if you don't, if you haven't met him and so on, it's like being with someone that if you don't know the opinion, he can actually go home, study the issue, and come back and give the fatwa. So now, if Sheikh Salah, goes back and studies something, and the community decides an issue, say for Ramadan or so on, there is no difference of opinion in our community. For those who understand, there might be people who are coming from other communities, but in our community, it's completely solid. We have people of knowledge that are leading the community. And if they decide an issue that has a difference of opinion, this is our ruling, حُكْمُ الْحَاكِمْ يَرْفَعُ الْخِلَافِ. That once the ruler makes a decision, we pray behind that ruler, if they're a person of knowledge. And obviously that's why you have to pick the best person to be the leader. And there's examples of this throughout the Khulafa. And again, this is the next class that we're going to be taking. You will see some of the Khalifas doing things in Hajj that companions didn't agree with. So the Khalifa will do something, maybe like separate the prayers or join the prayers, and a companion may have been vocal in saying that he differed, but when Salah time came, he prayed behind the Khalifa. He didn't say, come on guys, who agrees with my opinion, let's go start our own masjid, and let's go start our own prayers. He would start he would pray behind the Khalifa. And this is a principle of Al-Hakim Yarfa Al-Khilaf. Okay, this brother's asking a question. It said, you mentioned the sixth prayer would be rejected by the ummah, but sadly it will not be rejected by counter-argument or proof by most people. It will be rejected because people never saw it happening. I'm referring to blind following the religion, especially non-Arabic speaking countries. Okay, basically, Prophet ﷺ said, طَلَبُ الْعِلْمِ فَرِيضَةٌ عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ, that seeking knowledge is fard on every Muslim. What this means is that if someone doesn't acquire the knowledge that is fard upon them, and then they become misguided because they didn't study, they didn't go to those halaqas, they didn't listen to the imams, there was lectures, they didn't attend, and now when they needed that knowledge, there is no doubt that it will harm them. By missing out on those classes, the time will come where it will harm them. It will bring direct harm to them, it will bring direct harm to their families. It will bring harm to the communities, and it will keep growing from there. Because ignorance is painful, and it does bring harm. And so someone like this, who... Now, the question is, did they do their best to study? And now, when someone said this, they were mistaken. If they were mistaken, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive them. رَبَّنَا لَا تُؤَاخِذْنَا إِنَّ سِينَا أَخْطَأْنَا. O Allah, don't take us to account if we forget or are mistaken. But if they didn't seek that knowledge, and I'll just give you this example with the Al-Maghrib Institute classes. Why it saddens me. One of the things that saddens me, and I know this is the first time we did the class, and mashallah, you have a beautiful community here. Class is full. But in other places, if I tell someone, are you coming to the class? And they say something to the effect of, no, my friend's coming over on Sunday at 8 o'clock. And therefore, I can't come. To me, what that says that if you miss out on the class, and then a time comes in your life where you would have needed this knowledge, but because you skipped it, you made the mistake in upcoming times in your life, you will be responsible for this. And I'm not saying that the person doesn't have to come to Al-Maghrib Institute. They can go to anywhere. But if they needed that knowledge and they didn't acquire it, and then made a mistake in the future, they would be sinful for not gathering the information in the first place. The fact that they were lazy and they didn't go to those classes and they didn't increase their knowledge of Islam, if it was available to them and they didn't do it, then they would be responsible. One of the counters arguments to this is some people will say, like, I would tell them, look, you need to have, it's fard kifaya to have people who are teaching Quran in your community. All the sciences are fard kifaya. Someone will say, well, we don't have a Quran teacher in our community. And I would say to them, guess who's responsible for that? Guess who's responsible? The person who made that excuse is responsible. Anybody who makes that excuse, we don't have a Quran teacher, they're going to be held accountable because it's fard kifaya. If it's fard kifaya, the whole community is responsible for it. And the person doesn't just say, well, I don't know Quran, what can I do? They should work hard to get that teacher, be an organizer to get that Quran teacher and establish it. We're going to be talking about that in the codes related to fard, inshallah. In this section, hukm shar'i. Hukm shar'i, hukm means a ruling or a law. Shar'i means an Islamic ruling. Because as a parent can make a law in a house. You have to go to bed at 8:30 p.m. That's a hukum. But it's not shar'i. It's not an Islamic sharia ruling. It's a parental ruling. Or I can make a ruling here that, you know, don't drink coffee in class. For example, that's my ruling. I can still call it a hukum. But it's not a hukum shar'i. And there's a difference between the two. Here, we're going to be discussing the Islamic law. The first section that we just talked about was where the law comes from. And we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the lawmaker. Actually, just about that section, some people were confused about the section on intelligence. Intelligence, it doesn't mean that a person doesn't use intelligence in Islam. Obviously, you learn about things that Allah made ma'ruf. Ma'ruf means something that is known to the people. So you'll find, for example, people, even before Islam came, they weren't drinking alcohol. They knew it to be something evil. You might even go to non-Muslims, tell them that alcohol is haram, and they'll say, I knew it all along. And so this is the fitrah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts on them. If something's haram, this is munkar. People know it as something that's a vice in the community. Ma'ruf is something that is known to be good. This is the nature of the people. And I'll give you just an example of this. For example, in Islam, you have the separation of the genders. Take a non-Muslim class in high school, for example. You have 20 boys, 20 girls, and you just spin them all around, put them into the classroom and tell them, sit wherever you want. The girls will naturally go to one side of the class and all sit together, and the boys will naturally all sit together. This is their fitrah. And what will the teacher do? A non-Muslim teacher will say, look, I have to break the fitrah in you. Every boy has to team up with a girl. Right? You've been in your chemistry classes and all of that. Right? People ask the questions like this. They purposely are trying to break down. They think that it's society that's doing this to them. But in reality, this is the fitrah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put us upon. Now, that fitrah or that inclination doesn't mean that a person takes that inclination to now establish their own laws after that. It can be used and processing information and so on, no problem with that. And like I said, qiyas is a whole section of usul al-fiqh, of how to use intelligence in the deen and use it in the guidelines of Islam. But intelligence can't initiate a law. So if someone, for example, hears riba, and someone doesn't understand it and says that riba and usury should be made permissible because I think it's good, we would say, forget your opinion. It can't be made good just because your intelligence said that it was good. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it haram. Okay, now we're talking about the Islamic law, the Islamic rule or the Islamic law. The definition. It's the commandment of Allah that is in regard to the actions of his servants, constituting a demand or an option or an enact. The definitions, especially as you go through the books of Usul al-Fiqh, especially when it's translated in English, it might become very difficult for you to understand what it's talking about, enactment or so on. But I'll explain it, inshallah. Firstly, it's a commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When someone commands something, the commandment can either be binding or not binding. And the commandment can also be a command to do something or a command to not do something. Right? And we're going to give examples of this. It constituting a demand or an option. Someone can give an option, you can either park here or park there. It's still a commandment, but it's giving you the choice of two things, so it becomes an option. And the third one is an enactment. Enactment isn't necessarily related to your specific actions, but it's related to cause and effect. And we're going to explain enactment. I won't explain it right now because it might confuse you, but inshallah ta'ala it's coming up. So example of that, a demand, is either like positive or negative. Meaning that a command, when it comes, it will either be telling you do something, it will either tell you stand up, or it will be do not sit down. It'll either be a command or it'll be a prohibition. So when the scholars write that in the definition, they say a demand, it includes fard and it includes haram. Something that is fard, Allah is commanding that we do something. And if it's haram, it's a prohibition from doing something. And the second section is that the demand is either going to be binding or not binding. What that means is that the commandment may come, but you don't have to do it. That would be not binding. Or another commandment will come and you have to do it. Such as, for example, you pray Salat al-Dhuhr 4 rak'at. It's binding that you pray Dhuhr 4 rak'at. The sunnah prayers before and after Dhuhr are not binding. Even though we're commanded to do it, it's not a binding factor upon us. You're commanded to do it, you'll be rewarded if you do it, but it's not binding upon you that you have to. Okay, so explaining this, a commandment that's binding, a commanding, binding demand, is going to be either fard or wajib. Basically, it's the same thing, and we're going to explain the difference, but just say fard. A commandment, a commanding, non-binding demand, is mustahab or sunnah. These are just different words for it. A commandment that's not binding is mustahab. A prohibition that is binding, it's binding that you stay away from something, makes it haram. And if something, a prohibition which is not binding, is makruh. Meaning don't do this, but it's up to you, you won't be punished if you do it. It's not binding, it makes it makruh. What about mubah? The statement of, or an option. Mubah is basically to say something is halal. It is permissible. And something that's permissible, for example, like eating a banana. It's not fard to do it, and it's not haram. And it's not even mustahab, and it's not makruh. It's just in the middle. You can eat it if you want, or you don't have to eat it. Or an option. And so that statement that the scholars put in makes mubah part of the five categories. The five categories, like we're going to see, is from the top, fard, and then underneath it is mustahab, or sunnah. The middle one is mubah, which is something that's neutral, optional. And then you have makruh. Makruh is something that, and it's well known, you always hear, that's makruh and stuff like that. Makruh is something that is a prohibition, but it's not binding. And the last category is haram, a prohibition that you have to abstain from. Examples of this in normal life. Hukum taklifi. And with these statements, this is hukum shar'i taklifi. Meaning when we say the word hukum now, we're talking about the hukum of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the laws of Allah. Taklifi, taklif means to put a burden on someone. The verse that many of you have heard recited, la yukallifu Allahu nafsan illa wasaha, that Allah does not place a burden, la yukallif. And I think in Urdu also they say taklif, right? You're at dinner and stuff like that and they'll say taklif ne karo or something like that. And I have like five differences of opinion regarding that, whether it means the same thing as the Arabic or not. Some people say yes it does, some people say no it doesn't. And I have no idea. So if you understand in Urdu, cancel your understanding. Taklif means to place a burden on someone. If I got a big bag of potatoes and I told someone, carry these potatoes upstairs, I would be putting taklif on him because he has to carry something. he has to specifically, in his actions, do something. That's why it's called hukm taklifi. The opposite of hukm taklifi is going to be hukm wada'i. Hukm wada'i, wada'a, means to place down. I'm just telling you the difference right now so you're prepared for it. Hukm wada'i is rulings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that do not affect your actions. They do not affect your actions. They affect other things that will secondary cause you to do an action or do something else. I'll give you an example of it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when the sun sets, it's time for Maghrib. Do you make the sun set? No, you don't. There is no burden. You can be sleeping and the sun will set. You can try to say, go down, sun, go down, sun. It has nothing to do with your actions. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when the sun goes down, it is time for Maghrib. It's a commandment of Allah that is not in relationship to your actions. It's an enactment, making something a sign for something else, a cause and effect. And so that's what's meant by hukm wada'i, the opposite of hukm taklifi, or the other part. Okay, in a rent contract. Rent contract, wajib or fard. I use the word wajib because this is the way we were taught in Medina University. We use the words wajib and fard interchangeably. They're synonymous to us. If you're familiar with the Hanafi maslak, fard and wajib are different. But from what I'm explaining here, they're the same thing. All right, so just take mental note of that. Fard and wajib to me mean the same thing. So wujub or fard. Okay. If you're in a rental contract and it's fard, the contract might say that you have to pay $950 per month for the duration of 1 year. So this is fard. If you, for example, say that, you know, I thought it was mustahab or it was only sunnah to pay $950, you would get kicked out of your apartment. They'll say, no, you have to pay $950. You don't have a choice. So someone, for example, here's the 5 salawat. And they're like, I thought it was optional. No, it's not optional. It's not something desired. You have to do it. If you don't do it, you'll be kicked out of this earth. Tahrim, haram. So if they're in a rental contract, it'll say you are commanded in a prohibiting way to not have any pets. So you can have pets. It's not haram to have pets. But now that you sign this contract, it says that if you have pets, you're going to be punished. We will kick you out. You're not allowed to bring any dogs. You're not allowed to bring any cats, and so on. So that's tahrim, haram. Mubah, something that's permissible. They might give you the permission to sublease to someone else if you wish. So if someone's in a one-year lease, they might put up a sign that says sublease available. That I will lease my apartment to someone else. So they go and get someone. They have to go overseas or something like that. It's option. Do they have to lease to a person underneath them? They don't have to. But the contract gives them that permission. Mubah. This section about halal, haram, fard, wajib, all of this, you are familiar with. Why are you familiar with it? Because Muslims love to talk about things like this. Every time they sit around, if it's a Muslim discussion, they will also say, you know, I think that that's not really fard. I think it's only sunnah. And someone will say, hey, you're supposed to follow sunnah. And then someone speaks about makruh and someone smoking. And someone says, hey, that's haram. And they go, no, it's makruh. And so people are totally indulged in these statements. So you will find in this section, a lot of this will be familiar to you. What this is basically is giving you the ABCs. In a martial arts class, when people go into martial arts class, they've been watching too many movies and so on and so forth. So they come day one, they have this nice shiny white belt. And they tell the teacher, so when do we get to do nunchucks? Where are the ninja stars going to come out and stuff like that? And the teacher says, no, we're doing basic patterns number one, and we're going to do it for the next 6 months. They're like, what? Basic patterns. They just go around back and forth in the classroom, just putting their arms down. 1, 2, 3, and turn around and 1, 2. And it's like, the person's like, I came here to be like the people I saw on TV. You know, where they flip upside down and stuff like that and throw out stars and grab the nunchucks. Let's just imagine that the teacher, you know, is influenced by these lay nunchuckers, right? These lay martial artists. So he says, look, you want to use nunchucks? Here you go. And he places the nunchucks. I don't know if you've seen real nunchucks. They're very deadly. Okay. The child or the student has the nunchucks in his hand, and the first time he swings it, what will happen? He will snap his back. He will pull it back. He will pull the nunchucks back and he will slam himself in the back, right, in his spinal cord. Or he might try wrapping it around his head, and it will wrap, and it'll maybe even crack his skull. Right? He will immediately drop the nunchuck, start crying, the blood will come out, and then the teacher will say, "See, I told you." Now, this applies in martial arts, and when I was doing this, this exactly applies in tajweed classes, in Quran memorization classes. There's the Nurani Qaida, right? And when you're going through the Nurani Qaida, it says, Alif, Ba, Ta. You will find people, even Qurra, people that are like high level of reading, and the mistake that they're making is on page 2 in the Nurani Qaida. It's on page 2, the Alif, Ba, when it attached Alif, Ba. And I'll just give you an example of this. Let's say, I'll start with Egyptians so that you don't think I'm picking on Pakistani stuff. Egyptians say, Gim, right? So they'll say, Hanruhul Genna. They'll say Genna instead of Jannah. So they'll say, Alif, Ba, Ta, Tha, Gim, Ha, Ha, like that. Right? So this person, I'm from Egypt, just so you know, I'm not Pakistani. This person will then come to the Qur'an, find a word like Jannah, and then say Genna in the Qur'an. And you don't think it happens. I've seen people recite like that. When they come to the verse, they'll actually recite it as a Ga, because that's how they were taught in their own Arabic language. Now, to Urdu. and I'll do Turkish too. Just giving you examples. In Urdu, whenever there's a letter and there's a fatha over it and an alif, they recite it as ah. So it's Pakistan, right? Pakistan, Pakistan, right? So we say Pakistan. But they would say, no, it's not Pakistan, it's Pakistan, right? So you get words like he, and it's jim fatha. It should be ja, but they'll say hijab. And that's wrong, right? Because in Urdu, a letter with a fatha is recited ah. So they'll say ba fatha. It should be ba, but they'll say ba. Ta fatha, they'll say ta. Because that's how the language is. So now they come to the Quran, they're reciting, and then that when that letter comes up, there's something that has a fatha after it, they will recite it incorrectly. A, B, C, D's, and it's on page 2. Just for the Turkish also, they'll say innal. If people are familiar with the Turkish language, they'll say like a cha, assalamu alaikum, right? Instead of the kaf, which comes from their language also. So subhanAllah, sometimes when people are reciting to me, I will know which country they are from because of the mistakes that they're making in the tajweed. You know their cultural background and what language they're coming in. And believe me, English has a lot of mistakes too. If you only know English and you try learning tajweed, you will also make clear-cut mistakes. And it's usually with the meds. So now, here in Usul al-Fiqh, even though you know about Fard, and you know about Sunnah, and you know about Mubah, you've heard it before, these are the ABCs. Some of these things, some of these points you will know, some of them you won't know, but you have to go through it. So that if you try jumping to the nunchucks and the ninja stars, you won't smash yourself in the head, inshallah. Okay, the question the brother is asking is about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is he a lawmaker? And this is actually a question that someone asked at the break time. In Usul al-Fiqh, it is critical that when you read through the books, you will see the word ashara. And it will not say Allah, it will say ashara. Ashara means the lawmaker. Why does it say ashara instead of saying Allah? It's because that the Prophet ﷺ is a lawmaker also. But the critical difference is that the Prophet ﷺ is not initiating the laws from his own desires. That is the difference. That if there's a hadith that is authentic, and this is the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, it has that same level of authority that is coming authentically from the Prophet ﷺ. So what a person does in relationship to the statements of the Prophet ﷺ is they ask, is this statement authentic? If it's authentic, and this is the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, it has that level of fard, something that we'll be held responsible for if we don't follow. So the Prophet ﷺ, if he makes a law, if he tells the people, do this, don't do that, and it's authentic if it passes down to us, he made that statement, he would never make that statement from his own desires. It's only wahi from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we know that if the Prophet ﷺ was to do something incorrectly, that revelation would be revealed and he would be corrected. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as you know, in Surah Abasa and in other statements in the Quran, that he would be corrected. Allahu alam. Hukum shar'i taklifi is section number 1. Hukum shar'i taklifi. And the second category is حكم شرعي وضعي. So first one is حكم شرعي تكليفي. Second one is حكم شرعي وضعي. So there's no difference between حكم شرعي and حكم تكليفي. It's the same thing. It's just حكم شرعي تكليفي. It's a three-word category. Did you understand that? Okay, حكم شرعي تكليفي. Firstly, حكم means a rule. شرعي means that it's an Islamic rule. And تكليفي, the word تكليف means to put a burden on someone. So it'll be a ruling that is either fard or mustahab or mubah or makruh or haram. You actually have to do something or abstain from something. It's relationship to your actions. حكم شرعي وضعي, like we said, وضع means to place something down. It doesn't necessarily directly affect your actions. You don't have to do anything for حكم وضعي. But the ruling might come about by something being enacted as a cause for an effect. And again, like I said, I don't want to confuse you too much. We'll get to it. حكم وضعي. A lot of people are familiar with the حكم شرعي تكليفي. But حكم وضعي, you might know some of the examples, but you might not necessarily know the category. That's why I don't want to explain too much about it until we get to it in detail. Allah Ta'ala A'lam. Okay, the English terms will always have weakness in them. So you have to be careful when I make translations, and if you go really into detail of the translation, there might be mistakes in it. So things like law conveyor, law maker, law, you know, it might even be like one word and I'm just trying to explain it, and I might not be able to explain it properly. So the Prophet ﷺ, he can make a statement and it will become law, but he doesn't speak from his own desire. So he's conveying what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants, but how he does it, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it might seem to the person who's just looking at it that he initiated this law, but we know that he doesn't speak from his own accord. Okay, far'i as opposed to, and again, I don't want to confuse on the word. Far'i means like a branch law, as opposed to usul, which are things like belief in la ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, things like that. Right? So far'i, there are pillars that you can't differ with. You can't say that Allah, there are two gods. You can't say that the Qur'an is not part of Islam or something like that. That is a pillar issue. So what we're talking about is far'i. Far'a, it means to branch off. So it's talking about branch issues.